Do you have a good week this week? It's hard not to have a good week when you walk with Jesus every day. I'm reading this morning from John chapter 4, the Gospel of John chapter 4, and you turn in that to that passage of Scripture. I heard a good one this week about a young middle school student, young girl. The English teacher told her to write a paragraph explaining the difference between anger and exasperation. And she was struggling. She looked up the definition of those two words, anger and exasperation, but she just was having writer's block. So she asked her dad, she said, "Dad, what is the difference between anger and exasperation?" The dad said, "It's kind of hard to explain, but let me demonstrate it. I think if you see it, you'll understand it." So he went to the phone, an old landline phone, and he just dialed a number at random. Well, someone on the other line, he put the phone on speaker. Someone on the other line answered and said, "Hello." And the father said, "I need to talk to Melvin." And the man on the other line said, "Let me tell you something. You've got the wrong number. There's nobody named Melvin living here. Don't call me back." And put the phone down real hard. The father said, let's do it again. That man was not happy and we annoyed him, but let's do it again. Notice what happens. He called the same number and he said, "Hello, is Melvin there?" And the man began to scream. He said, "You just called my number a few minutes ago and I told you that there's no one here named Melvin. Why don't you people call directory assistance and get the right number?" And he slammed the phone down so hard it could have shattered that plastic phone. The father said, "I'm not through demonstrating yet." He said, "Watch this." He called the same number again. The man answered the phone screaming, and the father said, "This is Melvin. Has anyone been calling your home and asking for me?" The father said, "The first was an annoying call. The second was an angry call. The third call was exasperation. Do you think you can write your little paragraph for your English teacher now?" Several years ago, I think it was around 2016 or 2017, while I was interim pastor at First Baptist Church Lake Charles, my daughter, she and her husband and my grandkids live in Denver, she has a small business, Aspen Lane, and it's like a boutique. She sells children's clothing and baby clothing and women's items and gifts that are related to the seasons. She called and she said, "I'm going to have my brother Jonathan build some big cases to ship a bunch of my stuff to New York. I've been invited to do a wholesale show at the Jacob Javits Center, and I probably won't sell that many items, but it will expose me to a lot of wholesalers across the country. It's going to be a huge show." And so Jonathan built the three big cases for her to ship all her stuff, and Micah said, I don't think I can put it all together myself. Jonathan, would you mind coming with me?" And he said, "I can do that." And so he told me he was going, and I said, "Well, I want to go. I can get a supply preacher for First Baptist Church, and you've never been to New York City, and I've been twice, and it'll just be a great week. We're going to get there and set up Micah's stuff on a Thursday, and it's going to go through Tuesday, and we'll work with her every morning, and then in the afternoons we'll visit all the sites. And you're going to really be, it's a trip of a lifetime." And so that's exactly what we did. We helped Micah in the morning, and then in the afternoon we went to all the places: Grand Central Station, Central Park, the Statue of Liberty, Ellis Island, the Empire State Building, all the museums, Times Square, the 9/11 Museum, and the USS Intrepid, and then we finished up our trip by walking across the Brooklyn Bridge. Coming back, Jonathan said, You know, for both of us, this was a trip to remember, a trip of a lifetime. In John chapter 4, Jesus and his disciples have journeyed from Galilee through Samaria, and it was a trip to remember. It was very unusual for the Jews in the first century to intentionally travel through Samaria. Most of them crossed over the Jordan River, went down, and then crossed back over into Judea, but not Jesus. John 4:4 says he had to pass through Samaria. You see, Jesus went through Samaria. He went through the place that most of the Jews would not go because there were people who needed God. There were lost souls to be saved. And as he and his disciples traveled through Samaria on foot, they reached the town of Sychar. And there was Jacob's well. And while Jesus' disciples went into the city to buy food, Jesus at noon sat down by the well, and a Samaritan woman came to the well. She came to the well at noon because she didn't want to see anybody. She didn't want to talk to anybody. She didn't want anybody to see her. And Jesus struck up a conversation with her, and he led her to salvation. And when the disciples returned, he then challenged them in verse 34 to lift up their eyes and look at a world ripe for harvest. John 4:34, Jesus said to his disciples, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest." Jesus wanted his disciples to see the world not through their eyes, but through the eyes of the Father. And he wanted them to see the world that was like a field, ripe, and it was ready to be gathered. This morning we're going to travel across the world, and we're not going to leave the auditorium of Bellevue Baptist Church. We live in a world of significant challenges and unparalleled opportunities for the kingdom of God. And so this morning, let's lift up our eyes and look at the world in which we live and see that world from God's perspective. I want to suggest to you this morning that the world in which we live is a world challenged by great change and transition. More change has occurred in our world during the last 20 years than in the previous 20 centuries. Now, I've been preaching in Baptist churches over 50 years, and I never use the word change. Change is just not a good word that you use in Southern Baptist churches because people just don't want to change, and they don't listen to you when you use that word change. I never use it. Well, I just used it, but I was explaining why I don't use it. I use the word adapt. Because our world is a world challenged by great change and transition, our church and every other church must adapt or be left behind. We live in a world of changing demographics. In the past 10 years, our world has transitioned from a culture dominated by two generations, the greatest generation and the baby boomer generation, and it's now dominated by the Generation X, millennial generation, and Generation Z. Generation X are those people that were born between the ages of 1966 and 1980. There are 36 million Generation X. My kids are Generation X. I was a part of the baby boom generation, born between 1946 and 1965. We're losing the greatest generation very quickly. Those individuals were born between 1928 and 1945, and many of them are in their late 70s, and some are even in their late 90s and early 100s. And then there's the millennial generation. There are 75 million of those. They were born between the years of 1981 and 1995, and they compose 23% of our population. And then there's Generation Z, people born between 1996 and 2018. They are ages 1 to 25, and they're 26% of our population, or 83 million. For the first time in American history, our nation, 69% of the population of our nation is made up of Generation X, Millennials, and Generation Z. We are no longer a nation of senior adults. 70%, almost 70% of these demographic groups, the younger people, are unchurched. When I was growing up in Sulphur, my parents built the house that I grew up in 1953 and moved in 1954, and I knew everybody in our neighborhood. Basically, it was made up of the greatest generation, baby boomers, but it's no longer like that. And when I was in high school, I remember reading in Newsweek magazine that said by 2025, America would just be a nation of senior adults. Well, it hadn't worked out that way. We live in a world of great change and transition. Secondly, we live in a world of changing mobility. Americans are on the move. America is a transient society with nearly 30% of all Americans moving to another place every year. My wife and I have lived at 1011 10th Street in Lake Charles for 19 years. This is our 19th year to live on the street. And we live between Enterprise and Bank on the north side. In that section of 10th Street, there are 16 houses, 8 on the south side and 8 on the north side. And in the last 19 years, there have only been 3 of those houses that have sold. Contrast that to the house that we lived in for 10 years in Moss Bluff on 10 Terra Circle. There were 45 homes on that street. We lived there 10 years, and an average of 1/3 of those homes were sold each year because of transfers of engineers and supervisors from refineries and chemical plants. People were constantly moving in and out of our neighborhood. That is a picture of our society. We live in a mobile, transient society. Number 3, we live in a world of changing immigration patterns. It's been 35 years since Ronald Reagan was president, and one of the things that Reagan did was he changed the immigration laws to attract more ethnic groups and to bring more immigrants in, especially professional people, engineers and scientists and professors. And because of his liberalization of the immigration policies, today, 35 years later, 47% of our population is made up of ethnic groups and minorities. I have a friend that owns an air conditioner company here in the Lake area. He was in my Sunday school class, and Ricky Sims says that he said, I have a lot of contracts for these quick stop grocery stores and these hotels. He said, 90% of them are owned by people from the Middle East, Jordan, Palestine, many of them owned by Pakistanis. He says, there's a friend of mine, he owns several stores and a motel. And he said to me the other day, Ricky said, he said, I love America. He said, I have 60 relatives that have immigrated here to get low interest loans to start businesses. We live in a world that's been changed by immigration. We live in a world in which people no longer live in rural areas and country areas, but they live in urban areas. Since 2010, 85% of all Americans live in urban or metropolitan areas. And yet, most of Southern Baptist churches' new church starts are churches out in suburbs and places where there are not as many people as the cities. We live in a world of changing technology. I tell you, the world has passed me in technology. Has it passed you? It has. When I retired from ministry, after 35 years as a pastor and BSU director, I went by the school board to sign up to be a substitute teacher, and when I got in the personnel office, I found out the personnel director was one of my roommates at college. He said, "I got a job for you at Barb. Why don't you just," he said, I'll have the principal hire you tomorrow. I said, "Well, I've only wanted to substitute." So the next day, Charlie Atkins, I went to high school with him, he called me, he said, "I got a job for you. Come by and drink coffee with me. I'll lay it all out for you." He said, "If you'll take this class for this year," he said, "you have a teaching certificate that you never used. You'll have to pick up two classes at McNeese to have it restored." But he said, "I want you so bad that you won't have any duties all year. I'll give you an extra hour off. You'll have 2 hours off every morning. You can go out to McNeese and register late and take two classes and have your certificate restored." And so I prayed about it and I took that job. First day of class, school had already started. This was about the third week of school, and I went in and the bell rung and I checked the roll in my grade book. The end of the first hour, the secretary from the office called and said, "Dr. Buckley, are you going to check your roll?" I said, "I already did in my grade book." She said, "Oh no, I'm talking about the computer. You have to enter it into the computer." I said, "Ma'am, I've never turned on a computer. I don't even know how to start it. Would you send someone down here to show me how to do that?" We live in a world of cell phones and laptops and Facebook and Snapchat and Instagram. And the internet has been a positive influence and a negative influence, but we must use technology to reach people for Christ. I've talked about some challenges that we face as individuals and as a church. Landrum Level, who's the president of New Orleans Seminary, used to say, "Great opportunities for Christ often come disguised as problems." And most of these things I've talked about are problems, but we must face them as great opportunities for Christ. When we lift up our eyes, we see a world challenged by change and transition. We also see a world challenged by conflict. Our world is a place where people and nations have great difficulty getting along. In the last 18 years, in the last 375 years, we've only had 18 years of peace in our world. World War II ended in 1945, and since that time, there have been over 200 major wars fought on the face of this planet. We see a world of increasing violence and crime. We've come to see almost on a daily basis shootings in schools and shopping malls and at universities, in neighborhoods. I never thought I would see this in Southwest Louisiana. But we live in a world of conflict. Crime has become a part of our lives, both nationally and internationally. We live in a world where there is widespread terrorism. Our nation faces on a daily basis terrorist attacks from other nations like Iran or Russia or North Korea. It's greater today than it's ever been. We live in a world where there is great economic upheaval. All of the wars fought in the 17th and 18th and 19th and early 20th centuries were fought by European countries that wanted to dominate the world economically, and we're seeing that today. In the history of the West, there have been hundreds and hundreds of wars. They were all caused by economic competition. We live in a world, and I know you've seen this too, where there is a loss of civic respect and kindness. There's never been a time where there's been so much hate and prejudice and intolerance and rage and anger as in our world today. And I believe if there is a place on this earth where people should find a climate of compassion and love and support and affirmation, it should be the Church of Jesus Christ. People should be able to come into here, into this auditorium to worship and go to our Bible study classes and feel and sense the love of Jesus Christ. in one of my recent interim pastorates, I usually sat up on the platform, and the next Sunday I got there and there was a note with my name on it in the chair where I sat. The note said this: "Brother Andy, please speak if the Lord leads you on hate and jealousy. It's so bad in our church. I will be praying that you will feel led of the Lord to bring a message like this. Thank you. I am concerned about our church." Now, that wasn't a note that was left in the movie theater or at the mall. It was a note that was left in the church. Even the church has experienced a loss of love and a loss of kindness and a loss of concern. When we lift up our eyes, we see a world challenged by change. We see a world challenged by conflict. We also see a world challenged by materialism. For many people who live in our world, and especially in our culture in America, the pursuit of money and material possessions has become the number one priority in their lives. Now, we enjoy, as Americans, the highest standard of living in the history of Western civilization. We are a nation greatly blessed by God. We have the highest income. We work the fewest hours. We live in the largest homes. We own the finest cars and boats and campers and recreational vehicles. And yet, so many people are not content with what God has given them. We've moved as a nation from being a creditor nation to a debtor nation in just 50 years. In the 50s and 60s and 70s, America was the leading creditor nation in the world. We manufactured 65% of all the world's manufactured goods. But today, the United States is the larger debtor nation in the world, both as a government and as individuals. There's record personal debt. It's grown in the last 15 years by 150%. People, many of them, live on credit cards and easy loans. 80% of our economy is now based upon consumer spending, not industrial production. We live in a world that is plagued by an epidemic of illegal drugs and alcohol abuse, substance abuse. In the last 5 years, 38% of the adults in America have battled either illicit drug use or alcoholism. One out of every eight adults is an alcoholic. That's 13 million people. We live in a world where drug abuse and alcohol abuse costs our economy billions and billions of dollars in lost workplace productivity and health care expenses and crime. It's the world that we need to see. We live in a world that's characterized by change and transition and conflict and materialism. Number four, this may be the worst that we see in the world. We live in a world challenged by a redefinition of the family. Not all the people who live in our world believe the biblical and historical definition of the nuclear family, that a family is made up of a father and a mother and children. Only 47% of Americans today define marriage as one man and one woman. In fact, 57% of our nation, according to the Pew Research Group, 57% of our nation approve of same-sex unions between two men and two women. What a person does in that area of their life is their business, and I'm not criticizing anybody. I'm just saying that the Bible, God's Word, from the very beginning of time, when God created man and woman, He established that the home, that the family, a marriage between one man and one woman would be the cornerstone of life on this planet. America has the highest divorce rate in the world. 52% of all marriages end in divorce. The median length of a marriage in America has declined to 18 years. America has the highest number of births to non-married single women in the whole world. In fact, 47% of all babies are born to single-parent women. America has the highest cohabitation rate in the world. Millions of people reject marriage as an out-of-date institution that is no longer relevant in our postmodern world. I was in Kroger's on 12th Street a couple years ago, and I was checking out. I just had a few items in my hand, and there was a lady in front of me that evidently knew the checker, the lady checking us out, and they were carrying on a conversation, and the checker said to the woman standing in front of me, "You still married to Johnny?" The woman said, "No, I'm not married to Johnny. I left him 5 years ago." "Well, have you gotten remarried?" "No, me and Jim are just shacking up." When I was a kid in Sulphur in the 50s, you didn't hear people talk like that in public. But there's no shame today. There's absolutely no shame or disgrace to admit that you're just living outside of marriage in an adulterous, fornicated relationship. America has the highest number of abortions of any nation in the world. Since 1972, 65 million babies have been aborted in the United States. The media promotes the homosexual lifestyle as normal. We're bombarded on television and in news, national news magazines and in newspapers of advertisements and movies depicting homosexual partners, gay men and lesbian women portrayed as normal and healthy. According to the last survey taken by the National Institute of Health on the sexual practices of America, the federal government tells us that less than 8% of the population are homosexual, transgender, and yet Hollywood and the televisions depict that the overwhelming majority of our people fall into this category. We have to lift up our eyes and see that the world is challenged by a redefinition of the family. Number five, we live in a world challenged by superficial religion and faith. Today, an overwhelming people in our nation state that they believe that personal faith in God is not relevant to modern life. Faith has become individualized and customized for many Americans. The purpose of faith for many Americans is not so much to discover truth or relate to a loving God, but it is a means of achieving personal happiness. Many people, the majority of people in our world, in our culture, in our nation, do not want to be challenged or corrected by spiritual truth. Our belief and value systems are developed by people who define themselves. Large numbers of American Christians have integrated the teachings of other world religions into their faith. I've had probably 24 people tell me in the last 5 years, all religions lead to the same place. All religions are equally truthful. No, they're not. There's only one religion. It's not really a religion. It's God's plan of salvation, Christianity. God sent his son to die on a cross, and by faith in him, he paid the price through his death, burial, and resurrection. And yet, so many American Christians bring into their faith the truths of other religions. The majority of evangelical churches in our nation are in numerical decline. 85% of all Protestant churches are declining. With 100 members in a church, a Southern Baptist church would only need to gain 10 members over 5 years to be considered growing. And yet only 12% of our churches are growing. No other generation has witnessed such a shift away from the historical and biblical foundations upon which we were founded 247 years ago. We live in a world that is challenged by change and transition and conflict and materialism, by a redefinition of the family, by superficial religion. But despite these challenges, I want to say to you this morning that we live in a world with a tremendous openness to the gospel. Maybe not here, but in other places. Jesus called upon his disciples to join with God in the harvest. John 4, 34 and 35, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, Lift up your eyes and look unto the fields, that they are white for the harvest. With the exception of North America and Europe, we live in a world that is open to the gospel, more open than it's ever been. Today, in third world countries around our world, there are millions of people that are responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to say to you that there is nothing wrong with the harvest. The question we face today, are we ready to join God in His harvest? It was in September of 1999 that a Cambodian pastor traveled to North Cambodia. He went to a village in an isolated area where most of the people, 90% of the people, were either Buddhist or they were spiritists for 10 centuries. Christianity was virtually unheard of in this part of Cambodia. I went to a donut shop in Sulphur a couple of years ago. And right there, Bee's Donuts on Ruth Street. And there was a figurine of Angkor Wat, a large temple in Cambodia. And I said to the lady checking me out, I said, "That's Angkor Wat." And she got all excited. "Oh, you know about Angkor Wat. Have you been to Angkor Wat?" I said, "No, ma'am. But I've read about it in National Geographic magazine." She went in the back and got all the workers and brought them in there. "This man knows about Angkor Wat, that famous temple in Cambodia." Well, this is a country that for 10 centuries has been either Buddhist or they've worshipped their ancestors. And when this Cambodian pastor visited this village, the people in that village, it was as though they were waiting for him to come. And an old woman bowed before the pastor and grasped his hand and said, "We have been waiting for you for 25 years. And then she told him the story of the mysterious God who had hung on the cross. She said, "In the late 70s, the Khmer Rouge, the brutal communist-led regime, took over our country and destroyed everything in its path. Soldiers finally descended on our village in 1979, and they rounded up all the villagers, and they forced every one of us to start digging our own graves. After we'd finished digging the mass grave, they prepared to shoot us, and people began screaming, and people began crying." And she said one old woman started to cry based upon a story she had heard as a child. Her mother had told her about a God who had hung on a cross. And so that woman began to pray out loud to that unknown God and say, "Oh God, you hung on a cross, and could you do something about this?" And she began to call out to the Lord. Suddenly, her solitary cry spread across that entire village, and everyone started praying to that God. They continued facing their graves with the soldiers behind them, and they were prepared to die, but they were calling out on that God. And then it got real quiet. They turned around, and the soldiers were gone. And the woman said to that pastor, that Cambodian pastor, "For 25 years, we've been waiting for someone to come and tell us the full story of that God who obviously intervened in our lives and preserved our lives over 25 years ago." There are people right here in Westlake, Louisiana. There are hundreds and thousands of people in Southwest Louisiana that are waiting to hear about Christ. And they'll only hear about Him from me and from you and from churches like Bellevue Baptist Church. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these moments together as Your people. We thank You that You have invited us to join with You in the harvest. Our hearts break when we think about our nation and our world, and we think about the people who live all around us that do not know You and are destined for hell. Thank You for giving us the opportunity to be a part of Your harvest. Help us to pray daily and to call out to You for opportunities to to be a witness for Christ. Help us to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit, to be aware of those moments when you open the door for us to speak to people at the grocery store and at the beauty parlor and at the barber shop and at Target and at Hobby Lobby. Folks that may just cross our path for a few minutes, but or who are open to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we believe that you have a great future for each of us, our families, our church, and we want to be a part of that family. Help us to be willing to pay the price. Help us to be willing to make the adjustments, to reach beyond the walls of this church into our community, to touch the lives of the younger generations. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for saving us and placing your Holy Spirit in us and giving us your word to read and to feed our hearts every day. We just want to say, Lord, this morning, we want to be a part of that harvest because we ask it in the name of Jesus. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I want to ask you to